the subject before us today that is called, I think very, very fittingly, an anatomy of idolatry. We're going to do an anatomy of idolatry. We're going to study it very closely. We are going to study it very intently, very accurately, and we are going to try to identify some of the more common and even the ones that are not very obvious aspects of this sin called idolatry. Israel had just finished making the tabernacle for the most part, for which the Lord God had given Oholiab and Bezalel special gifts. He had engifted them for this special task of building God's dwelling place with his people. They couldn't do it on their own. They couldn't devise any blueprint for this tabernacle. They couldn't. As a matter of fact, there was no visible blueprint for it because the Lord God required them to build it according to the blueprint that he would give them in heaven. Moses had been up on the mountain to speak to the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people were waiting very impatiently for him to return. And what they did was improvise their worship because he was taking too long. They improvised the worship that the Lord God had already given them instructions concerning what not to do in the Ten Commandments, especially the first four commandments, but they did the very opposite. What they ended up doing, like most of our churches today, is creating a new and improved worship service to meet the demands of the people. Give the people what they want, because the people are sovereign and they determine what they want. And the preachers must give in to them if they want these people to come to their church and to continue to give their monies. That's basically it, isn't it? There's nothing new under the son of a gun. So let's look at the text as an anatomy of idolatry. There are two lessons we want to draw, and the first one is in the first six verses, and that is the degenerating course of idolatry. The degenerating course of idolatry. Verses 1 through 6 tell us how they started on this pathway, how they got on this course, how they continued on this course, how they continued to be degenerating in this course. In other words, their activities and attitudes and so on were worsening, and how they culminated in this course. So it's a process. So what do we find about this process? First of all, it is found in an unbelieving people. It's found in an unbelieving people. Verse 1 tells us that the people saw that Moses delayed. He tarried. He was hesitant to come down from the mountain. They thought he should have come down at a certain time. And so they placed their mediator on their schedule, on their timetable. And they saw that he wasn't coming down. And they were very, very distressed. They were very, very distressed. Yes, they were impatient, but their impatience is grounded in unbelief. Because face it, when we are impatient concerning the matters of God or concerning God, what do? Second John, we rush ahead of God, don't we? We take matters into our own hands. That is not because we are trying or striving to be more effective in what we're doing. It's not because we're seeking a more expedient answer. It's simply because we do not trust the Lord. And he says, no, yes, or wait. No, yes, or wait. And we would say, not today, Lord. So impatience is not a simple non-virtue. It's not something that we should take lightly. And look who is talking. But yeah, impatience, especially in matters concerning to biblical religion, to our life of sanctification, flows from a heart and a posture of unbelief. So their distress was at the delay of Moses. He had gone up to the mountain, and he had been taking long, and he wasn't coming back. Secondly, look at the very decision of the people. They gathered themselves. They came together in an assembly of iniquity. They gathered together to Aaron. That too can also be translated against Aaron. So they came to or against Aaron. They came of their own initiative. They came in this unholy alliance to Aaron, and they make this demand of him. What are we seeing here? We're seeing a devilish decision to defy God's word. We're seeing here an unholy alliance against everything that they have been told and instructed, and everything that they have known of God. Because I'm getting ahead of myself there, but that's okay. What did they forget, or what did they neglect to remember willfully? That the Lord God had promised to take them to the promised land. Doesn't matter how long Moses is gone. The Lord had said it, and he will perform it, because they knew that he was absolutely trustworthy. They knew that he delivered them miraculously, sovereignly, and supernaturally from Egyptian captivity, keeping his promise, his word, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this God, put this in quotes, has been tested, and he has proved himself to them. No, they were stressing, and then they made this decision to go to this man, Aaron, and they make this demand of Aaron. They're very, very desperate. It's a very insistent demand. Notice, it's very imperative. Up! Command, imperative. Make us gods who shall go before us. Now, this is very stupid. This is inane. This is ironical. Ironic. How can you make a god? And if you make a god, of what use is he going to be? Because you are going to be God over your God. That's why idolatry is so silly. So make us gods who will go before us. In other words, this God that we will make is the God that will lead us. The word gods comes from the word Elohim, which is always plural, and which, when used in its plural sense, refers to the Creator God. In the beginning, God created. There it is, our God, word God. And so there is a strong understanding here that whatever they have fabricated will take the place of Yahweh. It's going to symbolize Yahweh, but it's more than that. It's not really Yahweh, but it's going to take the place of Yahweh. So they are in distress. They are very, very decisive, and they're very desperate. And now they go to Aaron, and they tell Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So they're very, very dismissive there of Moses. They're very disrespectful. They're speaking very disapprovingly of Moses. They are speaking very They're speaking very disapprovingly and very pejoratively of Moses. As for this Moses, this man Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt? An irony again, that they want the God. We don't know what has become of him. We don't know where he is. Well, lie. They knew he was up on the mountain looking for Starbucks coffee house. No, he was going to meet the Lord God. Sin makes us lie and even makes us believe our lies. So here is this unbelieving people. They've heard God's word. They've seen God's act. But yet, Ms. Jones, that's not enough for them. They want to do things their own way. I got a question. How are we different from these, our forebears? How are we different? Where is this line of demarcation that says, oh, that's their time, and those are for those people, you know, long ago people, but now we've got the scripture. We are reformed. We know the word of God. And this doesn't happen to us. Can we say that with any truth and sincerity? No, we can't. So we're not a whole lot better than them. Truth be told, we're worse than them because we know a whole lot more than they do. So it's founded in this unbelief of the people. Secondly, look at this idolatry, this process of idolatry. It is furthered by an unstable pastor. I know, it's different. It's furthered by an unstable pastor. So they went to Moses, to Aaron, Moses' older brother, verse 2 says, and they told him what they wanted, and this is how Aaron responded. You guys, get away from here. Don't you remember what Yahweh told you? Don't you remember that my brother, the mediator, is going up there to meet with him to give us instructions concerning what we need to know about Yahweh and how we are to worship him and how we are to carry out his covenant requirements that he gave us up on the mountain? No. He said to them, take the rings of gold, take them off that are in your ears of your family, your wives, your sons and daughters. And those things were luxurious and they were expensive. This was prior to the days of costume jewelry, Mary. And then bring them to me. So take them off. This man is now showing himself to be the classic wimp. His dutiful compliance with the people. The people are ruling. The people are the majority. So he kowtows to them. We are going to do this. We want you to do this. Up. Make. And he says, okay. Take off the rings of gold and bring them to me. And so they did it. What we're seeing here is this man should have turned them around. He should have pointed them to the word of God. He should have reminded them of who God is and what he had done for them. He should have reminded them that they were God's special people. Oh, you all did see what I did to the Egyptians. How I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Exodus 19, verse 4. Toss all of that out. He goes with them because he wants to be popular. He wants to be nice. I'm speaking in contemporary categories. But this is exactly what happens today. Cases in our church, even today, early this morning, this man calls me at 5 o'clock to talk about an issue that's going on now. People don't want to be told the truth. They want to do, I'm talking about church folk. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about reformed. I'm getting to hate that word. You can take that out. Don't want to be told what to do because we want to be left alone. And really think about it. Every time we sin, that is what we are saying. My proof, my choice, my preference is better than yours, God. Somebody has rightly said that every time we sin, we are just practical atheists because we're not believing God. So he tells them, take off these things and bring them to me. He's now the center of attraction. Verse 3 tells us, note the obedience here. All the people, they did exactly as he said. There was this compliance here. All the people did what he said, and they brought them to him. And then he received them from their hand and fashioned. That denotes very, very skillfully, very, very meticulously, very, very methodically, painstakingly fashioned it with a graving tool. Sometimes it's translated as a pen. So he's doing it with the skill of a craftsman. And made a golden, well, better translated, a molten calf. Because this word golden comes from a word which means essentially to pour or to pour out. To pour out the blood offering and to pour a libation like before the Lord. So he melted the gold and he poured it out. And oops, here comes this golden calf. And the people said, after they saw this work of depraved creativity, they said, notice their cry, their disgusting cry. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. These are your gods. Look at it. This monstrosity, this picture of a beast. And some commentators have said that it's probably a calf, a bull, because the god called Apis is the god of fertility of the Egyptians. And so it probably was that in that image, because that was one of the chief gods of Egypt. And it might be some semblance to that, some true semblance of truth in that statement. But what we're seeing now is that these folks have come through this whole process, and they've come to this associate pastor, and he's telling them, oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry about this Moses. By his complying, his complicity with them, he's in fact agreeing with what they said. When leaders don't stand up for what is true based on the word of God, and people bring stuff to them and say, Pastor, did you hear about so-and-so? And he enters into a conversation of gossip. He or they are entering into complicity with what that person is saying. So here is the people. They're coming to him. God's theocracy or ruling over his people is now being so viciously overturned by the democracy of the people. All the people are coming together and they're overruling God's word. God's word says don't worship God using any images. But that's okay. This is a different season because we are under stress right now. As a matter of fact, we need something to lift us up. Well, go read the Bible, study. Yeah, that's good enough. But I need a friend to talk to. Well, how about Jesus? Amen. Through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? Well, yeah. You right, Pastor. I ain't doing it no way. So this is furthered by this unstable preacher. What we find is that, you know, churches are turning away from the scripture, from the gospel, just like Aaron has turned away from God. Yeah, they're calling Christ and they're using the name. They might even use the terms and so on, but they mean something totally different from us. What we're finding is that We have so many churches in America, in DeKalb County, but we have so little vital religion being shown. We've got churches all over the place, but the effect of those churches as outposts of heaven, as signposts of eternity, as evidences of God's working in the here and now, that gap is great between the number of churches, the preaching of the churches, and the effect in the culture. That's a big gap. And it's growing and growing. And the secularism of the culture is continuing to assault our local churches. The standards that God has given us, the chief means for salvation and growth, word and sacrament, are now being replaced by dance, by drama, by magic, and all kinds of voodooism, if you would call it, religious voodooism in the churches today, that make the people happy, that make them feel that they're now getting something, now getting some teaching, now getting some experience that is meaningful to them, even though it is totally abstracted from Scripture. This is what happens when we turn away from the fundamentals of, or the fundamental preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the sacrament that He has given us. What we're also seeing is that the people are trumping God's sovereignty. I know that's an ironic statement, isn't it? But they're voting God out and voting themselves in. What we are seeing is a church that is slipping down this downward slope, and the pastor is leading them. How 21st century is Exodus 32? How contemporary is Exodus 32? There is nothing new under the sun. So what have they done? They are ascribing to this foul, beastly monstrosity the very attributes of God. They are imputing to this monstrosity the very attributes of God. They have done the exchange that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What we're seeing here is a church that is now provoking God. Moses says this in Deuteronomy 9, in several places there where you see it in your bulletin, that the essence of this calf making was not just being ingenious in worship, being creative in worship, but actually provoking the Lord God Himself. Deuteronomy 9, 7 and 8, remember and do not forget. Notice how the positive and the negatives combine to give us more force, a more intensity, a greater intensity in the imperative here. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, Sinai, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was angry with you that He was ready to destroy you. In verse 18, it continues the same thing, but now He makes a specific application to the golden or molten calf. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 9, then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So what is the end result of this idolatry here? How do you summarize it? A provocation to God, a turning away from God, a provocation for God, and not a more ingenious or effective or contemporary or relevant form of worship. So we see here that this process of idolatry, it is found in a non-believing people, is furthered by an unstable pastor, and then C, or 5 through 6, we find that it is finalized in an unbounded perversion. Oh, it just gets worse and worse as the wheels keep going. The wheels of idolatry keep going. Verse 5 and 6, they tell us that when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Notice that Aaron made an altar, built an altar, and then he made a proclamation. So he sees the monstrosity. He accepts it as their God that brought them out of Egypt. And now he's going to further the deterioration process by building an altar to it. I mean, if you've got a God, you must have a place to worship him. And they didn't have that. So he goes in, continues what is called syncretism. When you worship the right God, the true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in the way the world wants you to worship him, with drama and magic and art and cooking contests and so on. Whatever you do, because you want to get young people into the church and keep them awake and keep them stimulated and so on and attentive, so that they wouldn't leave your church. So he sees all of this and he builds this altar. And then he makes this proclamation. Tomorrow shall be a feast unto the Lord. So where are you going to do with this God that you made? We're going to build an altar to him. And then he proclaims that there is going to be a feast to the Lord. The word feast is very significant because it's the specific technical word that is used to represent the three annual feasts to which the Lord summoned his people in Jerusalem. And the annual feasts were the Feast of Unleavened Bread that culminated with the Passover event. And then there was the Feast of First Fruits, which equates with Pentecost. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Harvest or the Harvest of First Fruits. And then that was followed by the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, sometimes called the Harvest of Ingathering. So those were the three feasts, technical words that the Lord had given to his people to remember him by, to go up to Jerusalem three times per year. But that's the very word that he's incorporating here. He's using the false God to worship God in the right way. But those don't go together. So he gives them this command. So the people are now affirming Aaron's leadership over them. He is a good pastor. He is going to get a good gift from the church in October when Pastor's Appreciation Month comes around. And they rose up early the next day. This is their very, very faithful dedication, followed by their fervent demonstration. They spared no physical effort. They did not come to Sunday school late. That's Lord's Day. They did not come in late. They were there long before the church door opened. They got up early. It's a sign of deliberate intent. It's a sign of, it's a sign of faithfulness and dedication. They rose up early. This is going to be a big red letter event in our lives, and we can't get there 1 minute late. We can't miss anything. And they offered burnt offerings, which are usually or typically whole offerings, or better translated, whole offerings. And burnt offerings were made for sin. And then they offered peace offerings. And those peace offerings signified that God has forgiven us and has restored our relationship. So again, they're continuing to credit this beast, this creature, inanimate creature, with the attributes of God. But notice also that they brought peace offerings. In other words, they were drawing near to the site, the golden calf, just as the priests in the temple and in the tabernacle would draw near to God to make sacrifices. So this word brought is a very, very technical word. We find it as shown in your bulletin in Exodus 19, what did I say, verse 20? Exodus 19, verse 20. The people drew near to God. No, 22. Also let the priests who came near, that's our word, the priests who came near to God. And then in chapter 20 and verse 21, we see it there again being shown that the people stood far off, but while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So this word has a unique and a significantly cultic context. When we use this word brought or drawn near, it signifies going into the presence of God. I think I said this earlier, to do something, to present him with an offering, to make an offering unto him. So they're worshiping this false god, using all the language, all the rites, R-I-T-E-S, that God has given them to worship him. But then notice that they sat down to eat and drink. This is like Exodus 24, where the people ate and drank on the mountain, God's people, in his presence. Eating and drinking in God's presence shows that, yes, your sins have been forgiven. You've made your burnt offerings. And then secondly, you have received the restoration or peace. You have been forgiven and peace has been restored. God's face is now shining upon you. And there's no fear of going into his presence because you have been assured of God's forgiveness and pardon of your sins. So all of these things, all of these terms, all of these practices and so on, they are now incorporating into this idolatrous worship. And then they rose up to play. Play what? Well, the god of the Egyptians, Apis, we said earlier, was a god of fertility. And so if that is true, and it seems like it is, then play then therefore does have a nuance of sexual immorality, because it does mean that they were incorporating into their worship the patterns of the pagans around them who would have sex in the presence of the god, their gods and goddesses in the temple in order to placate their gods, in order to gain favor with their gods. And that's why the whole practice of providing male prostitutes as well as female prostitutes at this temple worship took place. So they were incorporating the ways of the people in their worship, in the most foul, in the most vicious, in the most disgusting and disgraceful way. They were following all the ways of the world, but yet incorporating the practices of God and so on with them. What are we understanding here? We're understanding, first of all, that Aaron is presenting himself, or the scripture is presenting Aaron as a classic picture of an anti-mediator. Whereas the mediator goes between God and his people, and Jesus Christ is that one mediator between God and man. Aaron is now going against God and his people. He is taking his people and leading them away from the pastures, the green pastures of righteousness and safety and salvation and sanctification. And he is leading them along the pathway that they want. He's an anti-mediator because he is putting himself between God and the people and pushing both extremities further and further away so that they will be in the center and the attention will be on them and not on God and not on the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're finding here is that this process of idolatry never, ever ends up in anything but more and more separation from God and even death itself. So what do we understand lastly? We understand that this is such a crucial part of the life of Israel in the wilderness. It's called the wilderness generation, that in places like Nehemiah 9:18 and Psalm 106 and so on, we find that this event of Horeb, of the golden calf, has been repeated and repeated. It was like a mantra or a way, a classic way of describing the people of Israel. How were they described? Those are the people who made a golden calf and worshipped it before the Lord. The New Testament has a lot to say about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. Paul is warning against idolatry. Here's how verse 6 reads. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Do you see that very, very clearly? In case you didn't understand that we were talking about idolatry, the apostle makes it very, very clear. We must not engage, or I'm going to read 8, even though it's not stated in your bulletin. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That refers to a different event, but nevertheless, it is still apropos for our instruction today. Don't put Christ to the test. Verse 11 tells us clearly, now these things happened to them as an example, as a type, but they were written down for our instruction. Do you understand this? This happened to them and it was an example. It was a pattern or a type for us to understand, to be instructed from. And our instruction is very clear. Do not commit idolatry because the Lord is going to kill you like he killed them in the wilderness. And who are we on whom the end of the ages has come? The end of the ages has come in the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we do have this vantage point, therefore, to look back and see this example and say, you know what? We cannot fall into this same pattern. Red flags should go off, sirens should sound, and so on. Because when we commit idolatry, we are provoking God. And if it's our sins are unrepented, he will destroy us. Oh, justly so, to his own glory. So the Apostle Paul is making this example for us clear. It was a purpose for us. Our purpose is to learn from these patterns and just don't treat them. Oh, that's how the way people were back then. You know how uneducated and unsophisticated they were. Many of them, most of them, couldn't even read. Fact, and they didn't even have the internet then. Back, they didn't have social media back then. We are more developed. We are more sophisticated and so on than them. Or what else can you expect? No. We can't say that. We can't do that because it impacts us. And because, as Ezekiel says, idols are formed not by culture, not by the pressure of culture, not by the machinations of culture. Idols are formed by us in our own hearts. So that's where we have to look. Well, what do we do? What's our antidote for this? Our antidote is to abide in Christ, to abide in His Word. If you abide in me and you are faithful, then you will bear much fruit. How does Jesus teach his opponents in John chapter 8, verse 31 and verse 32? What does he say concerning his relationship to his people and his relationship to them? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you're not, because you're not abiding in my word. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is what we need to cling to, O Mary. This is whom we need to cling, Jesus Christ. He is the one that is going to rescue us and save us from our idolatry. He is the one who requires us to abide in Him and His word, and not to abide in the promises of society and culture, regardless of what they're doing, regardless of what new things they're bringing in, young people, well, and old people too, regardless of what customs they're showing, regardless of what new fads are coming around. They're going to come, they're going to go away, another one is going to come next week, and then it's going to die, and then another one, but Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. It's Him alone in whom we are to put our trust. What else does this book teach us? This event and the book of Exodus as a whole teaches us that Moses is the true mediator of God in the Old Testament between God and His people. As a matter of fact, chapters 32 through 34 focus on and emphasize the mediatorship of Moses. Then there's another gleaning that we need to make, and that is simply this. The God of the Bible is to be approached with caution and care. As we say every Sunday in this church, with reverence and awe. Well, we are in a New Testament. That was different back then. God met His people with fire and thunder and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice that spoke such words that even if an animal comes to the mountain, it must be stoned. As a matter of fact, those words were so harsh upon the hearings of the people that they begged their mediator, you go talk to him. Don't let him come and speak to us. Oh, even the mediator, the New Testament was said that Moses was trembling. He was trembling greatly at the word. Yes, but here's what the Hebrews also tells us. If in the Old Testament, you know, two people or a person died on the account, on the witness of one or two persons. In the Old Testament, under law, how much is it different under grace? Is it going to be greater or is it going to be a lesser? In other words, are you required because of grace to do more or to do less? And the answer is, you know it, yes, grace demands much more than the law. So no, we can't say that's what those people, and that was back then. Now, yeah, we come to Mount Zion and we don't have all of those physical phenomena to drive fear into our hearts. We come to a mountain that cannot be touched. We come to the holy city, to the New Jerusalem. We come to the very presence of God, the just God who is going to judge all the earth and so on. We come to the company of innumerable angels in festal gathering. We come to the the company of the souls of men being made perfect and so on. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a better, a new covenant. We come to the place where the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Yes, 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 we're on Mount Zion, not on Mount Sinai. But our responsibility multiplies. So what do we find here lastly? We find that this Lord God is calling us, not driving us away from his presence. He's calling us and he's coming to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, we can't go up to the mountain, but he condescends to come down to us in Jesus Christ. And we rush to him and we cling to him. We rush to him and we cling to him as our shelter, as our safety, as our salvation, and as our song. So that is the process, the degenerating process of idolatry, the degenerating course of idolatry. Let's bite the tongue and move on and see what's happening in verses 7 through 10. Now, if that was the first lesson, the second part, like we said earlier, is going to go more fast. What do we find in this verses 7 and 10? Well, the Lord is going to respond. I mean, they have sinned against him, violating which commandments? The first commandment, they violated the second commandment, they violated the third commandment, and probably the seventh commandment, the one about committing adultery. So how is he going to do? Oh, boys will be boys. No. I let my people go. They've got some issues. They've been abused and so on. No. Hard times in Egypt have really messed their minds up and they haven't fully recovered. No. He comes down to them in judgment. So verse 7 begins with this. He comes down saying to Moses, go down. Go down. When God comes down, he comes down to judge, because his people have sinned and he's coming down to judge. Sometimes he comes down to judge the enemies of his people, like Egypt. I've seen, I've heard their cries. Their cries have come up to me, and I'm going to come down to judge their enemies. And in my judgment, I'm going to rescue them. So Moses, you go down to the people and rescue them. No. Go down for your people. Notice how the Lord God is disowning his people. In other words, they have broken the covenant, and I am now putting an end to the covenant. It's your people. It's no longer my people who are called by my name. It's your people whom you brought. I thought you brought them out with your sovereign grace and mercy, your monergistic sovereign power, your strong right hand, your outstretched arm. No. You did it. I didn't do it. He's disowning them. And so he's putting a distance between the people and himself now. You brought up out of the land of Egypt. The words show that the covenant has been broken and God is sealing it. Notice also the departure of the people. They have turned aside. Yes, Exodus 3 tells us that Moses turned aside to see the burning bush. But here it means to turn away in a very, very definitive way. It's turning away that signifies making a conscious, deliberate decision to remove ourselves from a particular relationship or from a particular loyalty. So they have turned away. They have turned away or turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. It's used of God's people, or used of God when God turned away from Samson, Judges 16, verse 20. Samson did not know that the Lord had turned away from him, had left him. But many times it is used of God's people turning away from God. Let's go to Ezekiel 6 and verse 9, the one we corrected a few minutes ago. And we see it used very, very poignantly there. The Lord God is summarizing the acts of his people towards him, And he's noting that this idolatry, this turning away, this apostatizing, that's our word, to shift or transfer our loyalties from one to another, has started in their hearts. Then those of you, Ezekiel 6, verse 9, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart. Notice the Bible speaks of God as sympathizing with us, as being hurt by our sins. Obviously, God really cannot feel these passions in and of himself. And what we're seeing here is what is called an anthropopathic statement. God is feeling like a man. That's what anthropopathic means. But to show that he condescends to identify with us. You will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart, disloyal notions of sexual immorality, but also because of the notion that God treats Israel as his bride, that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idol. That word departed is our word here. They have turned aside from God. They have turned away from God, even though he has been so good to them, so patient with them, so kind to them, so lavish with them in all of his blessings. Yes, come back to Exodus 32. And they've turned away from that way, that straight and narrow path that I have commanded them. It's the same as Paul stated in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, in a passage that we all know, that he is now confused, he's confounded, he is astonished that this church is so quickly deserting. It's the same notion and nuance. They're deserting, they're transferring their loyalties from the apostle who brought them the gospel message and by which they're saved and by which they're being sanctified. They have been saved by it. They're being sanctified by it. And they've seen the power and the presence of God in the preaching of his word. But now, when these jackleg preachers have come around talking about circumcision and Moses plus Jesus is the way to be saved, he's saying going after them is quickly deserting deserting me, the one who has called you in the grace of Christ, and are turning to, well, there's no turning in the original language there. You've called in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So yes, they're deserting, they're turning away from what? The gospel message, the word of God, the promise of God, the covenant promises of God. And don't we do the same thing when we make up our own stories, when we make up our own lives? How often have people been challenged, even in this church? This is where your situation is now. Have you considered the consequences? Where is this going to lead? If you continue on this course, how is this going to bring you closer to the Lord? How is it doing so now? Yeah, I know, but I can repent. This is not the unforgivable sin. Well, if you keep on doing it, maybe. Folks, we don't want to hear God's word because we have this default gospel of prosperity. When God is blessing us is when things are going right. When we've got no illness, no paychecks, no layoffs, the house is well painted, the heat is working, the AC is working good, I've got a new bride and so on. Just so nice, capitalist American Christians. But don't you know that it is through suffering, intentional, deliberate suffering, by which we are mostly, mainly, sanctified and brought nearer to Christ, to the Lord Christ. And if you don't believe me, look at his example. What did you think that he died on the cross to achieve? To bring us closer to the Father. Now, we just read in Sunday school 1 Peter this morning, chapter 2 and verse 4, chapter 2 and chapter 4, that when you suffer as a murderer, that's no big deal. You deserve that. And a meddler, no big deal. A busybody. But when you suffer as a Christian, that's pleasing. What? It's pleasing to the Lord, for to this you have been called. Well, we don't like those words in our Bible, do we? Peter would have been gone, excised along. And all the passages that deal with suffering would have been taken out, so we would have ended up with a Bible just as small as Marcion's Bible. The point here is that God calls his people. He gives them rules, not simply to make them unhappy, but rules to obey in order to demonstrate that they have allegiances to the one God, the different God. So there's this disowning, there's the departure, and now I'm going to give you some things that are not in the scripture explicitly. What do they find here? They find that the idols cause deception of God's people. They're thinking that this idol can bring them out of Egypt, has brought them out of Egypt, and can lead them on the straight and narrow path. No. Idols deceive us. Secondly, well, I'm going to stop numbering. Notice that the disobedience of the people here. Idols cause us to disobey God. They're disobeying the first three commandments, and if you disobey one, you disobey all of their commandments. But then there's some deeper things on truth that we need to draw. Idols actually defile us. And so if we go to places like Ezekiel chapter 20, there's a lot more references, but in the interest of time, I'll just read one or two from Ezekiel chapter 20, and verse 7 is the first one. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 7. Where is it? Here it is. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. Do I say and need to say anything further? And then verses 30 and 31, we find the same thing. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, committing the worst form of idolatry, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Oh, but we don't do that anymore. Oh, yeah? You don't offer your children to the fire of Molech, for example. No, you don't. But aren't you, in essence, offering your children to the fire of American expediency and individualistic sins when you let them have their way, when they are ruling your home, when you foolishly call your daughter, your sister, and your son your buddy, when you allow your children to run your home and your lives, telling you whom you must date and whom you must not see, and so on. Aren't you giving your children up to the spirit of this age? Yes, you are. Yes, we are. You know, I'm a single parent. Therefore, it all the more constrains you to lead them in the right way. So, yes, it defiles us. Sin disfigures us. Idolatry especially disfigures us. Look at the disfigurement of the people. There are quick verses. You might want to go to Psalm 115, for example, verses 4 through 9. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 9 tell us that very, very clearly. The Lord is sovereign. He is in heaven. He does exactly as he pleases. And then it goes on to tell us after that, that you must not worship the idols. You must not worship them. What is it about this that is so disgraceful? The idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears. In other words, you make them to look like a person. Our idols kind of look like us. Verse 8, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 5, we read the same thing. This is a common understanding. You are what you worship. you become what you worship. And so it brings home the need for us to be in the church house and to sit under the preaching and teaching of God's word and receive his sacraments afterwards in order to be more and more conformed to the image of the Lord God. We are what we worship. That's why the Lord tells us to pay attention to him, to bow down at his feet so that he can serve us with his word and sacrament, which are his principal means of conforming us to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? We become what we worship. Then look at not only the disfigurement and the defilement, the disobedience, the deception and departure of the people, but also look at the destruction of idolatry. Idolatry will keep us from going to heaven. Revelation 21 and verse 5 and then 22 and verse 18, I believe, tells us that. 22 verse 15. These are these great warnings for us to cling to hold to, because these were written for our instruction. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And also down to the last chapter in history, in verse 15 there, we read, outside the kingdom are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Yes, liars, habitual, entrenched, incorrigible liars are going to be out of heaven also. Notice also cowardly, the ones who don't share the gospel, the ones who are afraid that somebody's going to do them harm, and that's why they don't share the gospel. The ones who don't want to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody in home? They're ones who refuse to take a stand because for Christ, because they want to self-protect. Cowards will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So this is God's sorrowful awareness. He's seen their works, and he's come down through Moses with this message, not of peace and charity, but of judgment. And when he speaks, because he notices our sins, the record is that he is clear in all of his judgments, and he is blameless in all of his words. Yes, there is this sorrowful awareness. Then in verse 9, we see his severe assessment. What is his severe assessment? The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. In other words, this picture is drawn from the agricultural milieu. It has to do with the yoke of the farmer being placed on two equally yoked animals. An ox and an ox, a bull and a bull, a heifer and a heifer. And when he's putting the yoke on, they're resisting it. They're stiffening up their necks so that it wouldn't go on them, so they wouldn't have to go into the garden, to the farm, and do work. That's the picture. The people have resisted their will. The people have rejected their will. And the idea is acute stubbornness. They have stiffened. They have rejected and refused him. And they are now turning to themselves. And then lastly, we see in verse 10, now therefore, let me alone. Let me rest. Let me chill. Let me take it easy, that my wrath may burn hot against them. that I may consume them. Note his consuming power. His anger is going to burn. The picture is the nostrils of a person being inflamed and flaring up because he is angry at his people. And he goes on to say here that because they are stiff-necked, my wrath may burn against them. But even though this language is being used about burning and consuming and so on, God's wrath is not a fit of temper. It is his steady and controlled exercise of his justice and holiness against all sin. So he doesn't flare up in a temper and then it subsides. Then when we do something else again, no. We know exactly what we're doing when we sin, especially the sin of idolatry, and we know exactly what he's going to do. He's going to judge us. We just don't know how. We just don't know when. And then he goes on to say here that it's going to burn them against them. It's going to consume them, this consuming power, that I may make a great nation out of you. He's going to exercise his compassionate prerogative to make a great nation out of Moses. In other words, he's going to consume the people and leave them with one person, and he's going to make a great nation out of that. And that's his consistent pattern. But his pattern of Moses is only typical because it points to Christ. In Isaiah 11, he is the stump of Jesse. After God had cut down, Isaiah 10, you might want to reread it, all the trees in Jerusalem. In other words, he is that supreme divine lumberjack that cuts down all the trees of his people for their judgments. It's come down to one tree and to one stump. And that one lowly stump is Jesus Christ. And from this Jesus Christ, from his person and work, as his gospel message is preached and his spirit regenerates the hearts of his people, millions and millions of people are going to come from the four corners of the world, from that one stump, from many nations and languages and tribes and peoples and so on. They're going to come swarming to him in a holy alliance contrary to the one we saw in verse 1. They're going to come to worship him in spirit and in truth in this one assembly. When is it going to take place? Ultimately in heaven. But now it is taking place at All Saints Redeemer Church. Yes, we are not hundreds, but we are still coming together faithfully, drawn by Jesus Christ, led by Jesus Christ. Oh, produced by Jesus Christ and his spirit to come together in a holy assembly, the congregation of the saints, the communion of the saints, to worship him in spirit and in truth, to make offerings and sacrifices of praise to him for who he is and for what he has done for us, so that this charge of idolatry will never, never be placed against us. Not because of how good and righteous and reformed and educated and holy we are. No, but because of Christ. Amen. His definitive work on Calvary and his continuing developing, sanctifying work in our hearts, in our lives. That, my friends, is the bottom line. That, my friends, is an anatomy of idolatry.